We are going to continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 11 today. We've been progressing quite slowly, but that's kind of how we want it to be through this magnificent chapter. Remember the whole theme of Hebrews, why better is best. There isn't anything better than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can go back to these incredible men and women of God in the Old Testament, and we can remember the stories that you might have learned as a child. Perhaps you didn't learn these stories as a child, and these are new to you. Either way, this is something that will benefit all of us today as we think of God's faithfulness and we think of how people that had faith and God was able to do incredible things through them. We progress through a lot of different people, starting with Abel, progressing through all the way through Moses, and now we come to the successor of Moses, whose name was Joshua. It was about 11 years ago, if I can get camera 3 to zoom in on my daughters over here, Amy and Erica, their third row from the middle. We went to Israel with Amy and Erica. We went on a pre-trip. It was a trip given to us by the tour company so that we might use them in the future. And they're little. They're little. It's hard to imagine Amy and Erica 11 years ago. But they sat there with Grandma. They call Grandbums. She doesn't like that, by the way. I don't know why. They sat there on Jericho, Tell Jericho. And they sang a song, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. And I thought, today, since I'm not a man that would ever embarrass anyone, I thought today maybe they would sing that song. No? You won't sing? Who wants them to sing that song today? Yeah? Well, I figured I could not do anything to convince them to come up here and sing that song. So, Plan B is, I have it on the screen. Let's show the...
Joshua marched in Jericho. Joshua marched in Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down.
Now, isn't that cute? You wonder what happened, you know? No, I'm just kidding. They're still cute. But I knew they wouldn't do it, so I had that as a backup plan. But it's amazing to stand in the city that is known as the oldest city in the world, the oldest continuous civilization that they found in a city form anywhere in the world was Jericho. And to think that it was around 1400 BC, in comes Israel. They could have been there 40 years earlier, but they, in Deuteronomy 128, by the way, it got cut off a little on your verse sheet, but the verse says, "The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven." This was Jericho. The walls of Jericho, they say, were, and they've excavated it, and they found two walls. One was at the base. It was kind of a revetment wall that would hold the earth, and the earth went up from there, and on top of that wall was a wall about 20 feet, 6 feet thick or more. On top of all that, about 40 feet up, the base of another wall that went up another 20 feet. Can you imagine if the spies went into the land and they looked at this incredible fortress city of the Canaanites, Jericho, that they would have literally looked up and just seen nothing but wall all the way up into the sky. This was what they were facing. And today, my title is Joshua's March of Faith Falls a Fortress. There was a pastor that went to a Sunday school class to see how well the children were learning the lessons. And the pastor asked the question to the class. He said, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" One little boy pipes up. He says, "I didn't do it, Pastor. It wasn't me." The pastor was a little taken back by that, and the teacher of the class noticed his reaction, and she says, "Oh, no, no, Pastor. I can vouch for this boy. He's a good boy. He would never do anything like that." So the pastor goes and just couldn't believe what he's hearing. He goes to an elder and he tells a story, and the elder says, "Well, you know what? I know that teacher and I know that kid. I think that they're not responsible. I really. So now he's thinking, what do I have in this church, you know? He goes to the chairman of the Christian Ed Department, and he tells him the story, and he says, "Pastor, please don't make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, let's just repair the wall and let's take it out of the building budget and go from there." I think the pastor might have resigned later that day. We have a story, though, that many people will say is a fable. Some people that have excavated that site, one is Kathleen Kenyon in 1950s, said that the city had been destroyed and it was laid waste by the time that Joshua got there. Well, there was other archaeologists before her and after her, one being Bryant Wood, that made excavations, and they said, no, the city was destroyed, and they could date it exactly around 1400 B.C. And that is, according to a biblical timeline, we could trace it back to exactly that time when the walls came tumbling down, splat or flat, or whatever they did with their foot. I tell you, it's exciting when we start looking at archaeology and we start reading the Bible, and when there's a discrepancy, I always tell people, just believe the Bible and wait. Eventually, somebody's going to find something in that pile of bricks and pile of rubble that will verify the accuracy and the veracity of the Word of God. Because the Bible is right every time. There isn't an error in this book. And so we read in Hebrews, and we read in Joshua, and we read in Deuteronomy about this fortress city, this incredible huge city, this mound or tell. A tell is when an army would come through and wipe out the city and destroy, and they would build on top of that and build on top of that. They found maybe 13 or more civilizations here at Jericho from way back, and they would build right on top and continue to live there. By the time the last civilization, it was a very high hill, and that actually added to their, you know, security, because, you know, it's higher up, they could see better, and they could also defend it better. So no wonder when the spies went into the land, they said, the people are huge. Remember the Philistines? Remember Goliath? Huge people. And also the cities, the walls go high into the heavens. The storyline goes where Moses was leading the people were grumbling, complaining, and they didn't believe, and so they wandered. And that whole population, all of those people that didn't believe, died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, after Moses died, Moses was not able to go in anyways, either. And so Joshua, it's now time for him to lead the people in. They cross the Jordan River. Very similar miracle happens as the time of the Red Sea parting, when the Jordan... Now today, if you go to the Jordan River down there near Jericho, you're going to say, what's the miracle? It's really just a small creek, and it would be easy to ford. But this was back then when the water wasn't diverted. It was a bigger river, and it was the flood times when it would have been swollen and very treacherous, impossible to cross, except for God doing this great miracle, like the Red Sea parting the Jordan River. So they come in and they come across, and now we have the people there assembled, and God gives some incredible instructions. And we're going to learn a lot today in our Christian life of how we are to live by the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Joshua and his march of faith falls a fortress. And let's look at Joshua chapter 6, and we will start in reading verse 1. This is the instruction of God. This is the battle plan. Okay? Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. By the way, don't you think that word of the Red Sea crossing would have made its way to Jericho? Absolutely. Absolutely. No, they didn't have newspapers or internet. They didn't have television or radio. But they did spread the word. The word got out, and what happened, and the incredible thing that God did. And these people probably had some sense of fear. No, this people didn't look all that mighty. They didn't look all that strong. They looked large, but they didn't really have a trained army. They had been wanderers for 40 years. They didn't have any military experience. They had just lost their great leader, Moses. They were coming behind a younger man that didn't have the experience of leadership. And here they are coming upon this Jericho shut up because the children of Israel. In other words, they had closed it up, they were fortified, they were ready, they were prepared, and they were ready for whatever came. None went out, none came in. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. So, in other words, God is telling the people, the victory's already yours. It's as if you do what I say, it's as if you already have the king in your hand. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. Wow. Is that the battle plan? God, are you sure about this? Is this right? This doesn't sound right. And the seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and on the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. Okay, that's an indication, especially in the Hebrew, that walls would fall outward. Okay? Remember that. That walls would fall outward. When this trumpet sound and the great shout of all the people, they had been silent for 6 days. The seventh day, six more times around. The seventh time around, the trumpets blowing, the people shouting, and the walls fell flat. The people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now remember, this was a tall hill, heavily fortified. And the miracle of miracles was, at that seventh time around, the 13th time around in 7 days, the seventh time around on the seventh day, the walls came tumbling down. And the armies went up and ascended into the city. Now, you have to think about this. Okay, the walls fell out and fell flat, and that created a ramp. Remember the revetment wall at the very bottom, this embankment that was so steep, the walls fell flat and caused this natural ramp so that the armies of Israel could climb up, and God instructed them to wipe out the city, to take nothing, just to burn everything. You know what they found there? They found evidence, and that final civilization, they never rebuilt again on that site. Jericho's there today, by the way, but it's not up on the old part of Jericho. It's down near the well, near the water supply. Beautiful plain. It's a beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert. It'd be a place that I think you and I would like to live. It's nice weather. It's low, and you get some of the UV filtration from the mist of the Dead Sea. It's a really neat place. Plenty of water, lots of fruit, huge oranges and grapefruit and figs and dates and all this stuff. It's incredible. But there today, they've excavated and they found full pots of grain. Full pots of grain. Now, what does that mean? That means that it wasn't a siege, okay? If it had been a siege, all the food would have been gone, right? It wasn't just people just stopped living there because all that food would have been sold or eaten or bartered away. No. They had gone into that city and shut it up. They had all the food prepared. This was the harvest. Remember, they had all their food in there. They had full pots of grain, and it was an unexpected and a quick demise. They still found burnt timbers, and they found everything as it would have been when the city was destroyed, just as the Bible says. Folks, we can believe in this book that it is true, that it is authentic. It's so exciting when you start looking at archaeology. So, let's learn some lessons from this incredible story, this incredible march of faith that falls a fortress. Number one, and this is true in your life and mine, God has an incredible way of deflating our pride. God doesn't like human pride. A Christian that is proud is a Christian that will not be used of God. A Christian that is proud will be a person that will not be blessed of God. Pride hinders. Pride hinders. Why? Because pride says, I can do it. I don't need God. God has a way of deflating man's pride. By the way, who ever heard of a mighty fortress, fortified, prepared for war, well stocked with food and water? Who ever heard of that being conquered by people quietly marching around it? That's not the way we would do it. That's the last way that we would do it. But that's how God said to do it. What are some of the other examples of God using unusual means to accomplish his will? How about the mighty leader of Israel? His salvation was a boat made of reeds in the Nile River, Moses. Isn't that an unusual way, unusual means for God to accomplish his will? The salvation of Moses, the future leader of Israel? Yes. How about the mighty Philistine? The giant Goliath, felled by a sling and a stone and a little shepherd boy. That's humbling, isn't it? God uses his way, and his way often will deflate our pride. How about Elijah? Elijah was sustained in his life by a handful of meal from the widow. Isn't that an unusual thing? Isn't that only God can do something like that? How about Jesus himself? Where was he born? In a stable. in a stable. Oh, friends. Oh, friends, how difficult is it for us to believe that this happened? How difficult is it for the people to do what God said to do? What a wonderful example of their faith that day. And what another example of how God has ways to keep our pride in check. The people, I'm sure, weren't all proud of themselves. Hey, do you see what we did? No, they just simply did what God said to do. The second thing we can learn from this march of faith is God can and does sometimes operate outside His natural law. God set up natural laws. Gravity is one. Okay, gravity's a good thing, unless you want to fly out to outer space. Okay, gravity's a good thing. There's a lot of laws that He created at creation that are still in operation today. And those are natural laws. They say natural laws, but I say these are God's laws, okay? It's not like these just happened and they just, out of nothing came and all the rotation of the earth, the moon around the earth around the sun, and all of the rotation that we see and the order of the universe and all the different incredible intricacies of life. We see God's handiwork and we see Him setting in motion a lot of laws that are still in existence today. But sometimes He operates outside that law. Now, some people say there was evidence of an earthquake that felled the city of Jericho, and I'm not saying that God didn't use an earthquake to fall the walls, but it doesn't say earthquake. It just says the walls came down. So I'm one that would say, no, I think God used supernatural means to fall those walls. Earthquake, generally, everything shifts one way. All the walls shift and fall one way. So one part of the city, the walls would have fallen in. One part of the city, the walls would have fallen out. But these walls fell out, all of them, except for one section. We'll talk about Rahab, by the way, next week. I can't wait to talk about Rahab. A really neat story. But sometimes, as a general rule, by the way, God uses natural means. Okay, He set these things in motion to accomplish His will. But it's also a serious mistake when we think that God is tied to those natural laws. No, what about the axe head that floated? That's impossible. Okay? That metal will sink in water. It sinks in water. But the axe head floated. What about the parting of the Jordan and the parting of the Red Sea? Was that a natural act? No, that was a miraculous act. That was something that God did. How about preserving Daniel in the lion's den? What would have been the natural thing for those lions to do that hadn't eaten for all those days? The natural thing to do would say, hey, the dinner bell has rung and it's time to consume this fella Daniel. It's time to eat. But they didn't. And there's an indication that Daniel was there, at least all the pictures painted, Daniel there stroking the lions. And I think that's what happened. That's God doing something supernatural. How about the birth of Isaac? We already looked at that. That's a miracle. That's outside of the natural law, the natural thing. When a woman is that old, a man is that old, you don't get pregnant. But here God supernaturally did something. Feeding of Elijah by the ravens, the preserving of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. All of these things, I mean, if you're in a fiery furnace, what happens? You don't know, because you've never been in one. I'll tell you, the people that threw them in died, okay? And they didn't even smell like smoke. They didn't even have their eyebrows singed. I don't know how many times I've had my eyebrows singed, You look down and there's no more hair on your hand after you light the propane grill. Has that ever happened to any of you? I'm telling you, it's terrible. One time, and I hate to tell these stories because mom and dad don't know about these things, but I think eventually you've got to tell the stories. Paul and I, it's always Paul and I, were down in the ravine, on the ravine drive right here, down in the ravine. We actually had a ravine on Ravine Drive, imagine that. And we were clearing the brush, and we do this every now and then. I don't know why we would do it, it was just we're clearing the brush. We put it on a pile, and we soaked it with gasoline. As any, 10, 12-year-old boy would do. So we had it all soaked in gasoline, and we went up there. Of course, we were smart enough to move the gasoline back a few feet, the can. And we started lighting matches and throwing it in there. Nothing. Well, you know what a smart 12-year-old boy would do? He'd get real close and hold that match and light it again. All of a sudden, we hear this, whoom, and just like a concussion. And little pieces of fire were flying all different directions in that ravine. And all of a sudden, we had all these little fires going all over the ravine. We had neighbors running down saying, are you okay? We're fine. We're fine. We had no eyebrows, no hair on our arms. We probably didn't have any hair on our arms back then anyways, but I tell you what, it was scary. And what did we do? Well, to solve the problem, I said, Paul, go get the garden hose. Well, he gets the garden hose, and there's this little trickle of water coming out, and it's too short anyway, so eventually we were able to stomp out the fire, and we didn't cause too much damage in the neighborhood. But how many times are you in that type of situation? You'll usually get burned, right? Well, these Hebrews came out of that fiery furnace unscathed. Is that natural? No. Natural is to be completely consumed. At the very least, that person would be third-degree burns and in bad, bad shape. The very worst would be dead. And that's what naturally would have happened. But God suspended the natural law when those three, and then the appearance of Christ in the midst, the four in that fiery furnace. Sometimes we're just locked into thinking God can only do what's natural. No, he can go out. He can operate outside. He doesn't always, and he doesn't normally, but he can and he does. And we see examples of that in Scripture. And I think he still does that today. I don't think we should think that God doesn't do miracles today. No, he certainly does. He certainly does. But God can do that. Now, number three, we learn this. God will allow bad things, formidable difficulties. There's going to be these giant walls in your life. And you're going to look and say, this is impossible. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow these huge obstacles into our life? Folks, I'm telling you, it's for our good. It's for our good. Why would God allow cancer? Why would God allow a child to die? Why would God allow bad things? He does, and he uses them in our lives. And we can never say, God, why? We should say, what do you want us to learn? What can we learn from this formidable difficulty? Someone has said this, one will not follow the path of faith very far before he comes face to face with that which challenges all his courage and defies all his natural resources and powers. That's when we rely on the Lord. We have the Jordan Rivers today. We have the Jericho fortresses today. They still exist. But those things, folks, are no problem for the Almighty. Number four, God won't allow Satan's strongholds to stand. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? Some of you that are faced, and really all of us have addictions, but some of you face addictions that are harder than others, and we call those strongholds, don't we? And you say, I can never, ever, ever conquer this stronghold. This just has an effect on me, and I just... No, folks, we have to look at this incredible story of Jericho falling. We have to say, God will not allow Satan's strongholds to stand. The greatest, strongest city at that time very well could have been Jericho. Strong, fortified, impregnable, huge. They had enough food and water for a couple years, most people believe. They were shut up inside there. They were basically laughing at these people circling around. But you know what? That thing fell so fast and so quick, it was like a shack that was blown down by the wind. Don't be discouraged. God can accomplish great things in your life as well. You say, why? Why is it that there's this Jericho in my life and it's still standing? I'm going to tell you, it's not because God is dead. It's not because God is weak. It's certainly not because the Scriptures are obsolete in our modern world. The reason that there's a stronghold in your life and it doesn't seem to be conquered is this. We have quenched the Spirit. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. We have Christians that are living like non-Christians. We have departed from God's way. We have ignored His orders. We have substituted human devices. We have put our confidence in carnal weapons. The church has resorted to worldly amusement, seeking to win over the Canaanites by fleshly attractions. How stupid is that? And all of these things do nothing but grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, we need to read Zechariah 4:6 and believe it. We need to read, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God will not let Satan's stronghold stand. And if you have a stronghold in your life, faith. Faith. Not in yourself, not in your power, not in your might, but in the Spirit of God. Number five, and we're going to spend a little more time in this section, looking at the faith of these people, God gets the glory. Now, was it the people walking around, marching around once a day for 6 days, the seventh day for seven times? Was it that fell the walls? Was it the blowing of the trumpets that fell the walls? Was it the shouts of the people that fell the walls? No, those things don't fall walls. What fell the wall was the people believing God and marching in faith and operating and doing what He says to do. The power was God, and God gets the glory in this instance. God gets the glory when you exhibit faith in your life. That's what Hebrews is all about. The people were ready to quit. They were being persecuted. They said, let's go back to the old ways. Let's go back to the law. Let's go back to the feasts. Let's go back to the sacrifices. This is too hard. Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, is saying, folks, don't quit. Go on. Serve. Here's a whole bunch of people that you could look at, their faith. Not every example in these people's lives, these people of faith's lives, were perfect and good. They had shortcomings, they had failures in their life. We've already examined those things, Abraham and others. But at the end of the day, what do we read? We read about faith. We read about their faith. I believe that faith is still in operation today. We can be people of faith, and when we are, God's going to get the glory. We're going to be able to do some incredible things through Him, and He's going to get the glory. Their faith was venturesome. I love to see people that are venturesome in the Lord, in faith. When Israel crossed the Jordan, in a sense what they did was they burned the bridges. They burned the boats. They didn't have bridges or boats. But in other words, they were completely cut off when that river restored and they were on the other side. They had no way back. They had to either sink or swim. They either had to be dead or victorious. There was no other option. They couldn't retreat. The retreat was cut off. Is that venturesome? Yes. That is an incredible step of faith to cross that Jordan. They were cut off from flight. They had no fortresses to retreat to. This seems like a perilous undertaking. But you know what someone has said? It is a venturesome faith that God honors and God delights in. I think God really loves it when we are venturesome in our faith. We just so believe in Him. We so believe that He can accomplish things through us. And we're venturesome in our faith. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Let me tell you something. If you're venturesome apart from faith, you're in for disaster. Think back to the Red Sea. The children go through in faith. The Egyptians go through. They weren't in faith, were they? They were going through to attack and to destroy God's people. And what happened? The walls came crashing down upon them and everyone was killed. It says in Romans, whatsoever is not done in faith is sin. I will tell you, folks, whatever is not of faith leads to disaster. In our Christian life, everything needs to operate from faith if you want to be successful in your life. One person has said there's 3 degrees of faith. There's a faith that receives. It's coming empty-handed as a beggar to the Lord and saying, I have nothing to offer. I have totally put my faith in Jesus as my only way to heaven. It says this in John 1:12, as many have received Him. It's this faith that receives. To them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Those that put their simple faith in Jesus Christ as their only way to heaven. That's the faith that receives. And then we have a faith that reckons. Here's an example, 2 Timothy 1:12. It says, I know whom I have believed. Okay? We count upon God to fulfill His promise and undertake for us. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. That's the faith that reckons. Faith that receives, that salvation. The faith that reckons, say, hey, I know He can do it. I know He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's eternal security. We've put our faith in Him. He gives us eternal life. We know He will keep us. He will not forsake us. We cannot become unborn. We're his children. And then we have the faith that risks. And this is this venturesome faith that these children exhibited of Israel. And I hope that you and I, Quinton Road Bible Baptist, and everyone watching today can exhibit venturesome faith, the faith that risks. You're taking a risk. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it in faith of him. It's this faith that dares something for the Lord. This is a faith that was demonstrated by Moses when he ventured to confront the king of Egypt. He wasn't too well liked in the palace, was he? He was trying to protect his people when one was being beaten and he killed an Egyptian. He had to flee. He had to wander himself. That was venturesome faith for him to go back and confront the most powerful man in the world. That was a faith that risks. We see other examples of that. How about, again, David? This little shepherd boy by himself goes to confront this huge, giant Goliath. Well-armored, well-weaponed. He could not be defeated. Everyone, even the king, Saul, ran away. The whole army of Israel was scared of this man. And this little David, without any armor, goes with a sling. That's venturesome faith. That's faith that dares. Oh, we need to be people like this. How about Elijah? Single-handedly confronting all of Jezebel's prophets. And the fire of heaven comes down. Folks, we see example after example after example in the New Testament and the Old Testament of people that ventured out and did something daring for the Lord. I hope that we can experience that faith in our lives as well. The faith that risks. Another thing we can learn from the victory, these people and us, our faith, their faith was obedient. They did exactly what God said. They carried out his instructions to the letter. What if they had marched around 2 times every day? Would that have been what God said? No. What if they had marched around 1 time the first day, took a break the next day, marched around the 3rd day, took the next 2 days off? Was that exactly as God said? No. No, their faith was obedient. Obedient. They did exactly what God said. This plan, this battle plan would have looked childish. Okay? And I'm sure the people up in the city were going, "What in the world? What are these people doing? How stupid can you be to think that walking and marching around the city in silence for 6 days is going to do anything?" But they still obeyed. Remember, for centuries they had been a nation of slaves. For the last 40 years they had been wanderers in the desert. Their great leader was dead, Moses, and they didn't have experience in military things. They didn't have any artillery. They didn't have a trained army. But they still obeyed. And I hope that we can learn that lesson today, obedience of faith. The third thing we see, as God got the victory, is their faith was one of discipline. I think one of the hardest things for them to accomplish was not speaking as they marched around. Why? Because these people were known to be very opinionated, right? These people were known to open their mouth. These people didn't understand Ecclesiastes when it says there's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak, there's a time to... No, they were known, their forefathers were known to be grumblers and murmurers, and God said, "That's it, I'm through with these people. They're always complaining, they're always grumbling." That was how they were known. And God, I'm telling you, this is an act of faith and discipline. To walk around without saying anything, those times... How much bad could have been caused if every man was left to express his or her opinion? How many of them would have been ready to give advice to Joshua? You know, hey, one guy says, "Let's starve them. Let's just starve them out. We'll just sit here for a couple years and eventually they'll starve and we'll go in and we'll conquer them." Another would have said, "Hey, let's use ladders. These walls, we can build ladders, we climb up the ladders, we can get in the city by the ladders." Another one has said, "No, let's make these heavy battering rams and we'll just knock down the doors and we'll get in that way." Another one would have said, "No, let's tunnel. Let's dig through and let's eventually come up through and get them that way." No, they were silent. And I think that was very hard. Joshua said, this is what God says, and this is what we're going to do. And the people had to be quiet. And they had to be disciplined. The mouths of the murmurers must be stopped, folks. If we're going to do anything for the Lord, and all leaning unto our own understanding has to be abandoned. And then the last thing we see today is the patience of their faith. Did the wall fall the first day? The wall fall the second day? Third day? No, they had to be patient. They had to do what God said, and they had to wait, and they had to wait, and they had to wait. Why did God use this method? They could have marched around the first day one time, blow the trumpet, people shout, walls come down. That God could have done that way. God could have done it without any times around. Why 7 days? Why all of these times around? I think it's to show patience, to show the patience of faith. Isn't that what Psalms 37 verse 7 says? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself. I tell you, it is so hard, isn't it? If we're following God's instructions to be patient in faith. But these people were, and their patience paid off. What did that show? It showed they truly believed in God. They truly believed that when He said, the walls will fall, and you will be able to ascend up into the city and conquer it. They believed that. This was Joshua. This was the people's march of faith. And that march of faith fell a fortress. Let me conclude with this verse. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means fleshly. In other words, we don't have any fleshly or carnal weapons, human weapons, that are going to do anything in this warfare of faith that we need to be fighting. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you want to fall a fortress? Do you want to have a life that is marked by a march of faith? Do you have some strongholds in your life? I tell you what, we need to be people that are venturesome. We need to be people that are obedient. We need to be disciplined in our walk with the Lord. And we need to be patient in our walk of faith. And when we do these things, we will realize that God's ways are not our ways, and God will deflate man's pride. God will use the simple to confound the mighty. God sometimes does and can and will operate outside His natural laws that He set in place. God does allow formidable difficulties in your life. Instead of saying why, say what. God will not let Satan's stronghold stand. God has the victory. Those of God have the victory. It's as if we have it now. Let's start acting like it. And may God get the glory. I explained in the first part of faith is faith that receives. There are two types of people here today, lost and saved. If you're saved, you can have a walk of faith in your life. You can be encouraged by the story that you heard today. You can grow thereby. You can learn these lessons from the Word of God. If you're lost, none of this really matters to you at this point because you haven't received faith in the first place. By faith, you haven't received salvation. The Bible says we're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Let this represent sin. Let this represent all of us. We have sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God. This sin separates us from a perfect, holy, righteous God. That sin has to be punished. Can God wink at it? Can God say, oh, it just doesn't, it's okay. You know, I know you're a sinner, but it's okay. Just come on into heaven. No, sin can't enter heaven. Heaven is perfect. This sin has to be paid for. Well, then that means all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That death is eternal separation from God and eternal hell. Does that mean we're all in trouble? Yeah, it does. That's the bad news. The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. He knew no sin, but He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see what just happened? Our sins are taken. They're paid for on the cross. When we accept Him by faith, He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Nothing is separating us from God. That's salvation. If you're on your way to hell today, or you're not sure where you would go when you die, may I beg you to read these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I tell you, all the religions of the world, the religion of the Canaanites, these were pretty wicked people. The Canaanites that lived in Jericho, they would offer children to their idols, and it's just horrible, some of the things they did. All the religions, though, the religions of the Egyptians, religion of the Canaanites, religion today, all religion is us trying to please God. We cannot do that. It's not of works. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So receive the gift by faith, by simply realizing you can't save yourself, putting your trust in the one that can, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in that stable in Bethlehem, never sinned once his whole entire life, but yet was still put to death as a criminal. His death is the substitutionary death for you and for me. The perfect one was slain that you and I might have eternal life. So I'm begging you today, the best you know how, realize you're a sinner, realize you can't save yourself, put your trust in him that shed his blood on the cross, 3 days was in the grave, the third day rose from the dead and is alive today. Put your faith in him as your only way to heaven.